Good morning, folks. It's good to see you. It's also encouraging to spend the time in the Word of the Lord. For as we saw this morning, we are very blessed by it. So let's pray that God once again blesses us in His presence. Dear God, this is your day indeed. Every day belongs to you, and your blessings, your mercies are renewed every morning. And so we know that this morning your mercies are renewed for each one of us, and it is covered by them, covered by your love, that we endeavor to seek you, to hear from you, and to follow you, not for our sake, not for our profit only, for the profit of your people, but first and foremost for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We are entering chapter 4 now, and as we look into Hebrews in the first 11 verses, the context is really simple. In here, it's the grumblings of the people of Israel back in the times of Moses, that is also recalled by David later on. Because the people have grumbled, they have rebelled against God. God was not only despised by these people, but also his punishment, his wrath came upon them swiftly, but also his grace came upon his people, and we're going to see those two things. So it is in light of this response of God to the people of Israel, to their rebellion, that now the writer of the Hebrews is writing to the church. In this particular text, you would have a variety of interpretation, because as he speaks to the church, he is describing people who are not saved. And so you would have preachers who would say, well, he was first talking to believers, the epistle is to believers, but there are some sections that are for unbelievers. But I tend to agree with those who would say that this is actually about the church. And there are people in the church that are not converted and knowing it. And there are people who are in the church are not converted and they don't know it. Because he speaks of in certain terms, and you will see as I go through it, that really he's addressing the people who are with the people of God, or who believe they are the people of God. One thing that we see definitely in this passage is the urgency with which he speaks. Let me read that text again, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, and the therefore is after what we have heard about what God did to the people of Israel and their rebellion, and God responded to that in a decision that was that he didn't really come back to. He said they will not enter the promised land, and they did not enter the promised land. They wandered into the desert until they all died, all of those to whom this indictment was pronounced. And so therefore, if that happened to them, therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains on entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also did, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith. Now this urgency, you would see that in so many ways of Scripture. If you see when he says, therefore, while the promise remains. He's saying that, listen, today there is a promise that remains. It is still open. But listen, while it's open, seize that opportunity. Because there was a time when that promise was open for people, they did not seize that opportunity, and the end of the opportunity came. That's what he's trying to relate to. These people had an opportunity, and they were told by God, do this because you may not have enough time. They took their time, and time ran out. And he says, for us, while it's still here. Remember, Isaiah at the time, even this is the promised land, right? They are in the promised land. They have rebelled. God sent the nations to take over the land. He deported Israel. And now they are back, or some of them are back. And you have a certain number of prophets speaking to the people of Israel. Isaiah is giving that same urgency in chapter 55. He urges the people to come to God. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. You who have no money. He tells them, come and eat the food that you didn't even work for. Delight yourself in the abundance of things. Incline your ear to me. This is what the Lord says. And Isaiah is repeating that to the people. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live. And God gives them promises, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He tells them later on, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you, because the Lord your God. And listen, later on he also says, he will have compassion, the Lord will have compassion over them, and the Lord will abundantly pardon them. There were promises that came with a call. But listen what he tells them in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. He says there is a lot of things that you guys can do. There are promises that God gave you, but seek him while the promise still stands. So you can see that there is an urgency that Isaiah wants them to understand. There's an urgency that the writer of Hebrews is also taking from those passages. That urgency was there in the desert, in the Sinai desert. The same urgency was there when Israel had already gained all the territory. And that urgency remains in the New Testament. So we have to somehow say that urgency must also be carried forward to our day today. Later on in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews would remind us of us coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enthroned in the heaven or enrolled in the heaven, and to God, the judge of all. He is helping us to see, to push ourselves forward to this time of glory. In verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who was speaking. This is Christ, because his blood, verse 24, speaks better than the blood of Abel. He says, for those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, those people who did not escape, if they didn't escape, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. You have that same speech when Christ walks with the disciples. He tells them at this one point, he has to resurrect. It's time for him to go, to be lifted up. And they wondered, like, whoa, 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 lifted up? I thought you were supposed to be here forever. He says, you have to understand this one thing in John 12. for a little while longer, the light is with you. Is I am with you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Aha. So now it's telling me something. Listen, the Bible doesn't give us warnings for no reason. Usually there is something very drastic that will happen, or very critical, or very dangerous, or very permanent that will happen when warnings are given. He says, walk with the light while you have the light, because the moment the light is gone, darkness overtakes you. Something has to do. When it is too late, something is going to happen. He says either one of two things. Well, I think he says both, but just for logic's sake, he says either one of two things. Either time is approaching fast, or time, the time of the end, is undetectable. In the way he speaks, time is approaching fast. He says, hey, while you have time, turn to him. But we know also from scripture that he's not only speaking of time approaching fast. He's talking because he says the kingdom is near, the end is near. So he speaks of fast approaching time. But he's also saying that it's undetectable because no one knows the end. Right? You may think you have time. As a matter of fact, 2,000 years later, right? We're reading the same text. Yet it says, you don't know if you have time. Well, they had time. They had 2,000 years. But actually they didn't, because they met death way before the 2,000 years have passed. So you and I don't know if we have time. Christ may only come 1,000 years from now. But will you be here? Scripture says clearly, we do not know. So act as though it is right at the door. That's why in this particular passage, how many times you see today? Today, if you hear his voice. It's not tomorrow. Don't think you have 5 more hours today if you hear his voice. Because many did, and they either disobeyed or they did not believe. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice, your heart. Because of this fast approaching time, because of this impending judgment or impending end, now you understand why he begins that verse with, let us fear. Let us fear, therefore, while we have time. You cannot not have time and not fear and just act like, okay, I'm chilling. I got many years to come. These are the people who only read the superficial signs. Oh, they have good health, good wealth, good family. They have everything going for them. So those are the signs they read to say everything will be well. Well, you don't know that. Or some people who look at their circumstances. No, things are just going bad, from bad to worse. Last time it was bad, now it's just worse. I mean, I'm not sure I can survive this. So they read the future based on what has happened and based on what is happening to them. And yet, they do not know that. Here, he gives us the right reading. What is it that we need to be fearful of? Not fearful of circumstances, but fearful because we don't know if we have time. We don't know. However, he gives two elements of that warning. He says, hey, you don't know if you have time, but at the same time, he says, today you have time. The promise is still, while the promises are still standing. So he's saying they are standing, but not for long. They are standing, you have opportunity, but not for long. Don't wait. But that's not all. He's speaking of fears. I like to understand more why that fear, what is the source of that fear. And in that urgency, he's really speaking to the church. It is clearly speaking of us. Brothers, you remember in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them holy brothers. So therefore, holy brothers, let us fear. So what does the church fear? Or what should we fear? Now, when you also look at the wording, he's not only speaking to each one of you, but the way he says it is as though we ought to fear if one of us, even though he said one of you, I guess he has confidence for himself, but among us, some of us may not have entered that rest. Now, the NIV loosely translates it, let us be careful. But the word careful is not really, that rendering is not consistent throughout the New Testament. And because of the word, I kind of have to ask myself, is the word fear too strong? Is it, should a Christian live in fear? I mean, I have many passages that tell me do not fear. How many times does the scripture say, do not be afraid, do not be troubled? You know, in Matthew 14, when Christ comes during this the storm, these guys are frightened. He says, now that he is here, do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when God spoke to the disciples about his son, they were frightened. They were frightened. I mean, I understand them. But then Christ came to them. He touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. To Paul, Christ says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Don't fear. I'm not even there. I kind of go, okay, Lord, he got attacked because he gave a list of things that happened to him. So somehow that do not be afraid must be understood in a certain context, right? 1 Peter 3 kind of helps us with the context. He says, who is here to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And then comes back with, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. I'm like, okay, so should I fear that or shouldn't I? Well, he actually says, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. So it's not the fear of the pain or the suffering, but it's the fear of something greater. Now, those things, don't need to fear them. But then what should I fear? He constantly tells me not to fear people. He even told Paul not to be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. This is when they were sinking, right? They were all afraid that they would die, and God says, no, don't worry about that. Your life will be spared, and because your life will be spared, I'm going to spare everybody else's life, because you have to stand before Caesar. So don't be afraid. And at that point, Paul is completely relieved from that fear. So we have countless examples of God telling us not to be afraid. So I have to kind of ask myself, writer of Hebrew, what do you mean? Brothers, let us fear. What is it that we ought to be afraid of? And I like him to be here so that I can tell him, because that in 1 John 4, there is even a greater reason not to live in fear, not to be a fearful believer. It tells us in verse 16, God is loved, and is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. That's not a fearful term to me, in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. So if I walk in love, there's no fear. Fear and love seem to be mutually exclusive. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and those who fear, or the one who fears, is not perfected in love. Writer of Hebrew, bang. Why do you tell me, do not fear? Now, there are two verses that help me somehow. And when I have discrepancies like that, what would help is when someone speaks of both fears at the same time. Then you help me. Otherwise, I will have to bring them together myself, which is fearful. Now, when we look at Matthew 10, you remember the Lord is sending his disciples two by two. Go in the cities. You go to preach the word, knock on doors. Someone opens and invites you in, stay with them, you know, eat the food and bless the house. If they don't, you know, sweep the dust off the sole of your feet and just move on. It's not you they're rejecting, it's your word. And it tells them, you will be persecuted. Matthew 10:24. But whenever, he doesn't say that you will be persecuted. He says, just whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So it's kind of a promise that that's going to happen. They will persecute you. So there is a reason here to be afraid, at least for your safety. But he tells them in verse 16, after he has told them how the persecution will come, he says, do not fear them. Do not fear them. Because what do they do? Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. To me, he has already laid it out there. He is saying people can kill your body. People can hurt you physically. Don't fear them. You can be tortured. Don't fear them. All they can do is kill your body. Your soul lives on. But he says the moment you need to have fear is when your soul is in danger. And so he continues, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There is only one person we ought to fear. Only one person, because that's the only person who destroys the soul. A human being with all his devices, with all the advancement in technology, cannot touch your soul, cannot hinder your soul one bit. So no fear of people. Actually, he reiterates that in verse 31. So do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. He's trying to show them how God even takes care of sparrows, and these are more valuable to him. Now, so how does that apply to us? Because we don't fear God destroying our soul, do we? Should we? Because that's still my question. So let's look at Romans 11, what it teaches us. It speaks of those in the old covenant, they were the tree, God being the owner of the tree. But some of the branches of that tree were taken off because they did not believe. And some of us, the wild olive branches, are grafted in. And it says, as this happens, we may say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And he assumes here that you are being a little bit cocky about that. You got broken off. I came in. He says, well, that's right. You're right. Verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. It is your faith that keeps you there. So, do not be conceited, but fear. Who fears? You who stands by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. But what do I fear? Because I stand by faith. So what do I fear? If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Now, I am sorry for Romans. Paul didn't really expound it like Hebrews did. But they go hand in hand and they help us understand those things. And I hope by the time we're done, you understand what is the seat of our fear. However, based on all of this, Scripture tells us that though we should not live in fear, though we should not live in fear, there are times and circumstances where we ought to exercise, where we ought to discipline, to practice the discipline of fear. There are times when we ought to do that. Therefore, let us, holy brethren, fear. And he is speaking to us as a church. Brothers and sisters, let us fear that while there is still a promise standing, while the gospel is still available, some of us may seem to have come short of it. You know, one characteristic of people who live together for a long time is that we stop feeling the urgency of people not being saved. We get so used to so and so, even though we may doubt the person's salvation, we are so used to them, it's not urgent anymore. And yet they are in our midst. We have been with them maybe 10 years. We are not sure of their salvation. But you know what? It's just him. It's just her. We just hope that they will get it as time goes by. No. Let us fear. Let us fear for their lives because their souls are in danger. Because their souls are in danger. The idea is the same as the one we saw months ago through Hebrews 3:12. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Who takes care? You, together. Together, take care that none of you falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us not take lightly the sinfulness of brothers and sisters, especially when that sinfulness may cause us to fear that this person may not be a believer. Because the stakes are very high. the stakes are very high. James 5:19 tells us, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Do we take seriously the walk of our brothers and sisters? Or do we simply get used to it? Do we get used to people? Well, they're just like that. That's what they do. And we fear. We do not fear anymore. When Mark Dever came up with the 9 marks of a healthy church, that was back in the days when he got hired by Capitol Hill Baptist Church some 20 years ago, coming from England, and they were looking for a pastor, and he came to preach there once, and the first thing that he asked them is to know how to find a pastor. So you guys are just looking for a pastor, but do you know what you're looking for? And they asked him, how about you give us a message on how to find a pastor? What is the characteristics of the man? And so he came up with 9 marks of a healthy church. Basically, he says, the pastor that you look for must value, must see these 9 marks of a healthy church. And just as I go through 9 marks, what I want you to see in the church is the 2 components of those 9 marks. It's the Word of God and the brotherhood. The church must care for these 2 things, the Word of God and the relationship between one another. Mark 1, he says, must be expositional preaching for a church to be healthy. And by the way, expositional preaching, parenthesis, is not preaching through one book, verse by verse. You can be topical and expositional at the same time. That is, if you pick a topic, when you go to the scripture, you expositionally take the meaning out of it. That is, you conform yourself to the scripture. For example, Spurgeon is expositional. But yet, you know that he takes like one word or a phrase or sometimes a verse. But he's expositional because he digs into the text. Many people think expositional preaching is basically just going through one book in your sermons. But expositional preaching, that's the word. Biblical theology, that's the word. The gospel, that's the word. And brotherhood. A biblical understanding of conversion, that's the brotherhood. Now, the rest is brotherhood, but it's informed by the word. A biblical understanding of evangelism, a biblical understanding of church membership, that's brotherhood. A biblical understanding of church discipline, that's brotherhood. A concern for discipleship and growth, that's brotherhood. A biblical church leadership, that's brotherhood. Listen, those 2 components are the most critical components in the church. We lose one, we're not a church. The church is defined by the word, the things that it proclaims, and the people who comprise the church. Our relationship is critical to our nature, to our design, to our mission. So it couldn't possibly be taken lightly that one of us could be straying away from the truth and seemingly not being saved, and we do not fear for them. You can notice the way he says it, and hopefully that gives you wisdom and in judging people he says, let us fear, while a promise remains on entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. He's not making a definitive statement that they have come short of it. So these could be your brothers in the Lord, but they are simply straying away. Or this could be people not saved in the first place. So use judgment. I cannot go around and say, well, that person is a... they never read their Bible, they never do this, so they're not saved. So be careful. Be careful with how we judge the people. The one thing we need to have in our hearts is the fearfulness, is fear for their lives. And acting upon that fear, we have so many ways it asks us to do that, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to rebuke one another, to love one another. So many ways we can care for those who may seem to have come short of God's rest. Now, one thing, he talks about God's rest, and his rest is basically illustrated by two events. And we like to see those two events to understand what he means by rest. And I can only guess from now that he's speaking of salvation, but we're going to understand a bit more as we go through it. The first meaning that he speaks of is the promised land. He gives an analogy that these people may have come short of that rest. But in verse 3, he says, when we compare these people to those back in the day of God's rest, he says, today we believe, and by believing we enter his rest. Just as he said, way back then, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And again, verse 5, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. And this is a passage that David gave in Psalm 95. As he is calling people to worship, he's calling people to turn to God, not to harden their hearts. Because before that time, the children of Israel did, and God swore that in his anger, they shall not enter the rest. Now, when we turn to Numbers 4, we have a sense of God's anger at that time. In Numbers 14, we see in verse 22, it says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and followed me fully, him I will bring in the land. And even the children of those people, they will see the land. But each one of them, he says, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, you whom you said would become a prey, because you were telling me that as I am bringing you to this land, they become a prey to the people of the land. He says, they will inherit the land. You will not. The whole chapter expresses God's anger at the people of Israel. And of course, it's not God's anger simply because at one point they grumbled. He says these 10 times. So that means time after time they heard God's promises. Time after time they saw his works, his miracles. They were glad at that time, they were filled, and then they turned against him. And his wrath after a point was kindled, and he said, that's it. So that's what we are talking about. There is a patience of God, and then palm, that's it. That is, now at this point, I want you to see in the midst of that anger. I love this one verse, or two verses. You read these verses before you go through God's wrath. Okay, verse 20. He says, so the Lord says, or said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Before he pronounces his anger and his judgment, he has already said, I have pardoned them. He has already poured his grace to these people. That's why you hear the, except Caleb, except Joshua, except the children of these people. So now you see the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Now, at this point, what he has in mind, what he tries to describe, is that while they were struggling in the desert, and while they are looking for the struggle in the promised land, he says, if you believe, if you trust me, I will lead you to the promised land. But rather than have, what are they expecting? Trouble. They are expecting to be crushed. They are expecting to be exterminated. He says, no, you will have rest in that land. You won't even work for it. You come in the land where that is filled with milk and honey, with grapes this huge. I mean, you don't have the time to cultivate, to feed a million people. You come in the land and you chill. That's what he says. You come in the land and you rest. These people will not enter that rest. They will not have that peace. They will not have that let's chill time. That's what he meant for them. Because the writer of Hebrews is telling us a little bit further, saying that, yes, they disobeyed. They disobeyed and they didn't enter that rest. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day in Hebrews 4, saying today, so through David, after that long time, he says again today. So therefore, what Joshua gave them, the promised land, is not the final rest. God had something else in mind that David picked up on. David knew that. Yes, they entered the land. They seized the land. They had victory over the enemies. But when David read those passages, he read something else. He knew that it wasn't just there. So David could also use the same warnings and say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because there is a rest. You shall not enter his rest. So David knew that Joshua wasn't only talking about that rest. And the question is, what rest is that? But the text in Hebrews clearly shows us the rest that he's talking about. But there is another meaning, or another illustration of the rest. And he brings us to the time of creation. When God created the world in 6 days, he took the seventh day to rest. In verse 3, he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So somehow, he sees the rest that we experience through the eyes of Genesis chapter 2. And even though there is a myriad of response to this, and I'm not going to get into, you know, necessarily what it means, but I'll just show you maybe one passage to explain better the term God used that verse again in, or that word, in Acts chapter 7, when Moses, or the Most High God, does not dwell. He says God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands, but rather he dwells in the heavenly places. And so in quoting Old Testament, the writer Luke says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord to David? Or what place is there for my rest? Repose, maybe, in your version. What place is there for my rest? It's the resting place. It's the place of God's dwelling. So if he uses that same term, what he says is that those people will not spend eternity with him. They will not be with him in the heavenly places. And that's why the writer of Hebrew is clarifying that for us, saying if Joshua had given them the rest that God had in mind, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Because even after that, David is speaking of another day of rest. So he says, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And what I gather by this, and really take this for what it's worth, it simply means that now you can rest to get into the dwelling place of God. You don't have to toil for it anymore. That was the condition, to rest, to work your way into it. Of course, nobody did. Unless you knew somebody who did, show me the person. If it's not Christ, that person is probably in hell if they tried. But this is the point. He says you don't have to anymore. As God rested, now you. If you believe in him, now you can rest from your works. Because you are in God's presence and kingdom. Now, you know, for me, when I hear this, there are some terms that I don't expect to see after that. If you rest, the last word I want to hear is work. Either rest or work, but don't tell me both, because that's exactly what he does. He says, that person rested from his works as God did from his, therefore let us be diligent. Other passages would say, versions would say, let us strive. Let us labor to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same experience of obedience, of disobedience. So my question to you, and we have, as I conclude this, I want you to understand how you labor, how you strive. What kind of rest is that? How do we get the rest? The question, does he say it? Well, he had already said it. He was demonstrating it. So he wasn't really about to tell you how to do it. If you look further up in verse 2, we have all received the good news. The people who seem to have come short of God's rest among us have received the good news. But what has happened? Just as they in the Old Testament also did. But the word that they heard, the word that the people in our midst heard, did not profit them, because it was not united by faith. He's not talking about the toil of physical strength or endurance. He's talking about faith. Our fight is a fight of faith. Your strength, when the Bible speaks of the kind of strength that will shove the enemy away, is the strength of your faith. That's how you resist the devil. How do you resist him? By faith, and he will flee from you. But he uses words of physical effort. You know, resisting to me is like, you know, trying to push hard against the person, but he's not talking about physical effort. He's talking about faith. That's why in verse 3 he says, we who have believed, we who have believed, enter that rest. So we take these two things, and we do not take them lightly, brothers. In our midst, we have many who are not saved. I know our minds goes quickly to our children, and that is true, and we need to fear for them. But there may be some of us, adults, who do not know God. And my pleading for you is not to be restful about that, but fearful. To fear for them, to cultivate fear. And that's why here I'm not talking about an emotion, you know, you're just kind of scared. I'm talking about a discipline. Discipline yourself to fear for them. Discipline yourself to not take things for granted, or to simply not assume, well, they heard the gospel many times. Listen, we're talking about hell. We're talking about the destruction of the soul. Make sure. Make sure. Bring them the rest of Christ. If one of you, if one of us, if I stray away, brothers, if I stray away, you are my backup. You are my backup. Otherwise, I would be my own church. I have you. Because there are times I go a certain direction because I'm convinced of that. And at that time, I am convinced because I lack faith. And so I rest on something else than God's promises. I rest on something else than what God has provided me. And I go headlong. And folks, if I don't have, you know, like that bungee jumping cord, if I don't have you there, or if you take it for granted and that cord breaks, you know what happens to them. We have each other for a reason. Let us fear. Let us drive our hearts to fear and cry and plead with God for wisdom. How can I bring my brother, my sister back? Let us pray about these things. Let us persevere. Let us not rest until they turn back to the Lord. There is a time for not fearing, and we cannot fear man, but there is a time for fear. We can fear for our souls. If we don't know if we're saved, fear for your soul. Make sure. But we can also fear for the soul of our brother or sister. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us embrace this exhortation to first live a fearless life in when facing the tribulation, the dangers of this world, the persecutions, the circumstances that are coming our way. Give us the courage, the boldness, Father, not to be troubled by things that can destroy our body, by things that can afflict us physically, but rather, Lord, to have the fear of the things of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Oh Lord, as we address you as Father, you who judges impartially, we pray that you would help us, Lord, consider carefully the things of faith, especially when many or some among us seem to have come short of your rest. Father, help us not to turn a cold heart. Help us feel for one another. Help us cry for one another. Help us plead for wisdom. For sometimes we lack the words that bring them back, but rather add to their pain, add to their sorrow. Help us, Father. We fully, entirely depend upon you. We can only praise you, for you have kept this promise still open. And today, the promise stands. Today, our children, our friends, our parents, Lord, have the opportunity to enter the rest, believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of their souls. What a great news for us it is. Blessed are you, O Father. Blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Stand together, please.